Morning, church. How are you doing? That's better. My name is Daniel Morgan. I'm the associate pastor here at Resurrection Church, and made the unfortunate mistake of wearing the exact same shirt today that I wore in the video. So first lesson for today is don't get dressed in the dark. If you take nothing out of here, there's a nugget for you. We're in our series on Romans 12, and I actually, through prayer and time with the Lord over the course of the week, and then particularly this morning, as I was sitting down and just praying over the message and praying over these services and how God would use them, I felt just overwhelming conviction about some things in my life, particularly conviction that I had over the course of this season, done a really poor job just with the urgency of my pursuit of Christ. And I think all of us have gone through seasons like that, but particularly the Spirit was heavy upon me, just that I've failed in a number of ways in taking the intentional steps that I need to take to continue to urgently and passionately seek the face of God. And so today, this morning, I had an opportunity to just spend some time in confession and repentance to God, but also I have a realization that as a leader, at any level in the church as a leader, and just even as a brother in Christ, my lack of pursuit and urgency has a negative impact on you. And so I wanted to take a moment to apologize to you, to ask you to forgive me, and to ask you to pray for me, not only to pray for me as I recommit to continuing trying to find intentional ways to stir up my affections for Christ, but for the next time, and the time after that, and the time after that, that I will continue to fail. I need your prayer. We as pastors need your prayers. The other reason I wanted to make sure I did this publicly is not only because if you're part of this church, my mistakes and lack of urgency have potentially harmed you, but also because to really be a biblical church, to really be a church that each individually is seeking after God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this idea of confession, realizing I did something wrong and admitting it, and repentance, turning away from that, should be common. It should be normal. This should be something that is not out of the ordinary, that we're in broken bodies, in a broken, sinful world, in the process of being transformed. Therefore, as the Spirit weighs upon us, we should continually find areas of our life that we've not wanted God to address, that we've hardened our heart against, and areas that are blind spots in our lives. This should be common. And this morning in our prep for the service, when I had a chance to talk to the production teams and just pray with them, I asked them, what I'll ask you is, when was the last time you needed to confess and repent to not just God, but someone else, and ask for forgiveness? And that should be so common in our lives. And yet, for some of us, it's so rare that we can actually remember the last time, and it was quite a long time ago. It's like the prayer journal has a star by it, because there was that one time in 1991 where I had to apologize. The problem is, in church, if this transformation is occurring in all of us all the time, and we're not confessing and repenting, confessing and repenting, confessing and repenting, then when you take those elements out of the Christian life, all that's left is judgmentalism. And we end up with a church in which it's not safe to confess and repent. And I don't want to attend a church like that, and I'm sure you don't either, because all of us have been in cultures or environments or places that were very judgmental, and I doubt any of us like them very much. So forgive me, and pray for me, and know that it is the normal Christian life to mess up, to realize it, to admit it, and to turn from it. Amen? All right, Romans chapter 12, we're in a series on this chapter. It's called, we've called the series, The Handbook for the Recently Redeemed. And I actually was hoping for like the handbook for the recently resurrected, or something with kind of like a Walking Dead theme, because it is actually a chapter in which there's a transition. So we have 11 chapters in this book of Romans, and it is the doctrine and theology, and it's Paul building this whole foundation of Christ and the gospel and sin and why we need God. And we get to 12, and there's a transition from the foundational knowledge to the application. Meaning, now that you are saved, which he spent 11 chapters explaining why, what should you do now? So the what now of Romans is chapter 12. And so this is week 3. We've covered verses 1 and 2. We'll read those just to kind of recap you. We're going to get to verse 3. Verse 3 is by far, of what we've done so far, the most specific. We're going to get very specific on some things that he wants to talk about, and we're going to continue that week after week as we go through this chapter. Very specific instructions and guidance to believers, whether new or not. So let's catch up here. Verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And now we get to verse 3, which is very specific here. Ready? For by the grace given to me, this is his apostolic authority. This is the authority given to him as an apostle. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, a couple things about this verse. First, we're going to cover two things. If I'm just giving you like the overview of what we're going to do, he's making a very specific appeal and a very broad appeal in the same verse. He's going to cover a very specific thing, and if we continue in context of what happens in this chapter, he's really going to try to. We're referencing spiritual gifts here, and he's trying to get your mind right as a believer around what spiritual gifts are, what they aren't, how you view them, how you use them, how you don't ignore them. So we're going to really push in on that. And then secondly, he has a broader appeal, a broader theme here in this verse, and it's about our identity. It's about how you and I see ourselves, how we see ourselves in this world, how we see ourselves in relationship to other people, how we see ourselves in relationship with God. And if you get that identity wrong, if you begin to get an identity distortion around how you see yourself, the implications of it are so far-reaching that it impacts every area of your life. And he's very specific about spiritual gifts, but then he's very specific really in this broader sense of how you see yourself matters, and we all have a distorted view, particularly before Christ, and so it's very important to address our identity and how we see ourselves. And here's why it's so much harder for us, is we live in this country called America. Or if you're from Bakersfield, there's no A, just America. We had an opportunity yesterday to celebrate Independence Day, the 4th of July here in the United States. Or as they would say in England, Happy Treason Day, peasants. Celebrate our independence, right? There's a uniqueness to this culture and to America, some phenomenal things about it, an unparalleled amount of religious freedom in this country, probably unparalleled in all of history in the world. And we celebrate that by lighting things on fire. But in this country, we have built a self-centeredness because of the individualism and individual rights that is unparalleled. And we are consumed with ourselves, and our perception of ourselves is so heightened that at times we can't get out of our own way. I'll give you an example. A few years ago, they did a little math assessment with kids from different countries. So they studied kids from 10 different countries, and they gave them this test, and it was a math assessment. The first half was just all these math problems. But the second half of the test was actually more of a personality thing. What they did is they changed the questions, and they began to ask them questions about how they thought they'd done on the math problems and how they viewed their math skills. And you know what's so interesting is the Korean students were 10th out of 10th. They were last place in how well they thought they'd done and how they viewed their own competencies in math. But they were first place in actual math competency. The American kids were first place in how good they thought they were at math and how they viewed their own competency and how well they thought they'd done on the test. And last place in actual competencies. If that is not an illustration of our country, I don't know what is. We in this culture, in American culture, we're so individualized and so self-centered and so consumeristic that it has distorted our identities. And we think we're much better than we are. Or we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, even at a young age when it comes to math. So, Paul is going to address these two issues. We're going to cover spiritual gifts in detail in this chapter because they're covered, but we need to lay a little bit of a foundation in order to give some reference to what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So just a couple things about spiritual gifts. Number one, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and by believer, just to define that, that means that you have put a saving or what we would call salvific faith in Jesus Christ. That means you have declared with your mouth, you've believed in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King. You serve Him. He's the only way to relationship with God. He died. He was resurrected. That is what I mean by believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have spiritual gifts. 100% certainty. No one got left out at Christmas. Everyone has spiritual gifts. It happened at the moment of salvation when the Holy Spirit entered into your life, which is the seal of the promise of salvation, you receive spiritual gifts. It came from the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and the point of spiritual gifts, I want to be really clear, is for the benefit of other believers. One more time, the point of your spiritual gift, which you absolutely certainly have, no matter how much you've ignored it or not used it, is for the benefit of other people. It's not for your benefit, it's for their benefit. We'll cover more of that later, but if you, this has to be covered a lot in the church. You go to your church in Corinth, and there's a 1 Corinthians, is this first letter to Corinth, chapters 12 and 13 are all about this. They're all about explaining spiritual gifts and explaining what not to do with, in fact, most of it's about explaining what not to do with spiritual gifts, because they can't seem to stop messing up spiritual gifts, us either. And it gets covered here again in Romans, but just succinctly, here's this verse, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each believer, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That's the manifestation. The Spirit comes and we see the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life because of the spiritual gifts. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, or for the body, or for the church, depending on the translation that you're reading. Now, why then is it so necessary to understand this idea of spiritual gifts accurately? Why is he spending this time saying, hey, you need to don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think with sober judgment or good judgment or discernment? Why do you need to accurately understand your spiritual gifts? Well, it's primarily to use them properly, because we are going to usually do one of two things. We're either going to undervalue them or we're going to overvalue them. And when we undervalue them, we get into this whole mess. And when we overvalue them, we get into this whole mess. And both create identity distortions that impact our worship to God and our relationship with other believers. So to use them properly. So what do we need to do? We need to not ignore your spiritual gifts. Not ignore your spiritual gifts. And I'll tell you now that I already know that a lot of us ignore our spiritual gifts. This happens in the American church a lot. Why does it happen so much in the American church? Well, it happens here largely because nobody, you look at places you can serve inside the church, they don't match up exactly with spiritual gifts. So no one has the spiritual gift of parking cars. But if you've got a big church, you might need someone to help, you know, tell cars where to go. No one has the spiritual gift of the safety team standing there and making sure everyone's okay. But there are spiritual gifts that lend themselves to those roles. But if you ignore your spiritual gift, if you undervalue it, if you think it's of no worth, and maybe it's because you don't get any affirmation, any attaboys, right? We'll get into that in a minute. But if you undervalue that, if you begin to ignore the spiritual gift, it is detrimental to the body. Why? Because your spiritual gift was given to you for the body of Christ. And yet, in the American church, Only 43% of people that attend church will serve once in the church in a year. Once. 43%. I want you to think about this statistic. This is the level of consumerism even in our church, right? In the American church, the majority of people will come in, plop down, consume entertainment, and leave to get to brunch on time. And man, if you want to see how bad it is, wait till the NFL starts. It's going to get worse. Why? Because church is for me. I'm going to come in. I'm going to listen. I hope the worship's the way I like it. I hope the seats are the way I like it. I hope it's not too dark. It's not too bright. I hope the speaker's funny. I wish that one guy would put shoes on with a southern accent. And then like afterwards, I'll give you like a Yelp review, like 4 out of 5 stars. It was all right. I'm consuming, but then you read the Bible, that's not what church is about. You are a believer, you're part of the body, you've been given a gift, you're an integral part of the body. Your gift is an integral part, yet 43% are serving once in a year. There's an illustration over and over again in the Bible that each of us is a part of the body, right? That each of us is an integral part of the body. If you went to the doctor, the doctor said, hey, about 43% of your body's working properly, that is not good news. Like, you're going to the ER. If they're like, 57% of your body, and I'm not a math major here, although I'm American, so I think I'm good at math. But if 57% of your body isn't working at all, we're not going to call that healthy. We're not going to call that good. That is an undervaluing of the gift. That is an underestimation. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, dwelling in you. You are now the temple of God. He says, make yourself a living sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit is coming, giving you a spiritual gift, and you're just doing nothing with it. It's just plopping there, stewing. Ugh. Or the opposite. We're overvaluing the gift. And this happened in the New Testament too, and you see it called out. Where I begin to almost worship the gift. I almost identify myself not by what Christ has done, but by my gift and what other people say about my gift. And in our modern times, in our modern church, that gift may be a musical, it may be preaching or teaching, it may be something that gets you affirmation and notoriety. You get to be up on a stage, or people say nice things about you. So you preach a message, and then your identity is driven by like how many people are like, good message, Pastor, even though most of them won't remember it next week. We put all this in the New Testament time, in the first century, it was some different gifts. It was speaking in tongues and prophecy. And they had so many problems with people like ranking the gifts and identifying themselves by the gifts and saying like, oh, well, if I have this gift, I'm better than this guy. Like he has to write letters about it. He has to go like, what are you doing? These are identity distortions. This is an overvaluing the gift. The gift wasn't, let me give you an example. Pastor Derek, everybody knows Pastor Derek? Pastor Derek's a phenomenal preacher. Like just like the guy just, I don't even know if he has to practice. I think he just walks up and like preaching just sort of flows out of his mouth. He's just gifted. But he didn't do that. God did that. God gets glory. If Pastor Derek gets up here, if Pastor Russ gets up here, and they're preaching the word of God, and we're worshiping them instead of glorifying God for their gift, it's a distortion. It's unhealthy. It's a mess. So we can undervalue and ignore the gift. We can overvalue the gift. We can identify ourselves by the gift and by the affirmation that comes from the gift and by the fame and the other people that begin to see the gift. It gets unhealthy. It doesn't lead to glorifying God. It leads to glorifying self. And the Bible in this verse is not saying don't think of yourself highly. That's not what it's saying. It says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. It talks about a sober, realistic, accurate understanding of the gift given to you. There's a misnomer that we have to think of ourselves as, the scum, as dirt. Oh, I can never say anything good. I got to suffer through everything. That's not what the Bible says. It says, be accurate, be sober-minded. Because either direction, if that pendulum swings, it creates unhealth. Let me give you an example. In Acts, when the church is formed, it's a phenomenal story. Like, if the church is, if you remember the story in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes. They're all hiding in a room. Okay, I don't know if you remember this. They're hiding because they're scared. And Jesus shows up, which is awesome. And then Jesus says, wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes, and Pentecost happens. There's this massive revival. So all of a sudden, they go from a few hundred to 3,000 men are saved in a single day. Now, like, if you think church growth is a problem when you get 10 new people, why don't you imagine 3,000 men being saved in a day? And then you're like, hey, what do you think we should do now? Well, probably, we should organize this somehow, I think. And so you take some fishermen, like mostly uneducated people, and they decide to put a church together. It didn't go well, like you can imagine. And it's incredibly dysfunctional. Like, if you're ever depressed by your church, wherever you attend church, if you're in church here or anywhere else, and you're just like, man, it's just dysfunctional. It doesn't seem to work right. Go read Acts. You will be encouraged. They were terrible. They messed everything up. Like, within the first couple chapters, there's already blatant racism, and discrimination, and it's a total mess. But let me tell you what they do in early Acts is they go and they go, okay, look, our spiritual gift is teaching and preaching, and we know God wants us to do that, and we're looking at this accurately. We're not overvaluing it, but we can't go and deal with this problem of discrimination and feeding these widows and these orphans and these people and do this. So we need to find people that have a spiritual gift of service. And so they go and they find some guys, and there's a guy named Stephen. They take Stephen, they say, Stephen, him, and some other guys, will you go and deal with this problem? Will you feed these people? Will you make sure they're cared for? And can you imagine Stephen, if he had an identity distortion of his own gift, and he's like, oh, God, I don't really have a spiritual gift. I kind of just come to the 10:30 service, and then I take off. You know, I'd like to, guys, but the Raiders are playing. I mean, let's be honest. They're going to lose anyways. You might as well go. Sorry. You imagine Stephen, like, listen, I, you know, feeding people, handing out soup at the lunch line. I think I'd rather be the guy preaching and being up in front of everybody. But Stephen's role is integral. If you read Acts, you realize that he's asked to go do this, what's seemingly meaningless task. I'm going to deal with discrimination of people not being cared for. I'm going to hand out some soup in the lunch line. It looks like he's going to do absolutely nothing. And within a chapter, he's boldly proclaiming the gospel. He's pulled before a tribunal in court and questioned. And he gives one of the most, like, bold faith statement gospel messages. And he just goes off on Pharisees and Sadducees. And everyone's like, who's this guy Stephen? And they're like, He's the lunch dude. He's passing out soup. And he's just full of the Holy Spirit. He's martyred for the faith. He's the first Christian martyr for the faith. And because of that, the Christians spread. They run from Jerusalem, which they were basically hiding for a couple years in Jerusalem and not taking the gospel anywhere. And it is Stephen's faith, his boldness, his death that scatters the gospel to the ends of the earth. And none of that happens if Stephen underestimates his gift, or he over-identifies with the wrong gift, or he overvalues a gift. None of that happens. It's a sober assessment of that gift and using that gift and serving others with that gift. And yet in American church, man, we've gotten this so wrong. I grew up in a small church. If you've gone to a small church, and this is a very American thing. In a small church, they think the pastor's job is to do all of the ministry. I'm not kidding. Like my dad, I grew up as a pastor in a small church. My dad did the administration. He preached, he taught. He taught Sunday school, he taught Bible study. He ran all the meetings, he ran the finances. I think he mopped. He did everything. The pastor's job is to equip the saints for works of service. You're the saints, not the New Orleans ones. It's your job to be equipped and do the works of service. Pastor Derek said to me this week when we were talking, he said, the moment I took on ordination, the moment I stepped into a pastoral role, I, in some essence, stepped out of ministry. And what did he mean by that? Listen, in the NBA, if there's 3 seconds on the clock, and you need the game-winning shot, you don't go and ask the coach to go out there in his three-piece suit and his penny loafers and hit the shot. That would be dumb. The coach's job is to get the players in the position to sink the shot. Our church should not be measured by the activity of the coaches. The church needs to be measured by the activity of the players. How are you doing executing and using your spiritual gifts? And I'll tell you, in general, we're not doing well. Not just this church, and churches in general are not doing well. It's a problem. In fact, I'm reading about all the terrible statistics about serving in the church in America, and I ran across this stat, which is even worse. It has nothing to do with it, but I just couldn't believe this. Americans today tithe a smaller percentage of their income than they did in the middle of the Great Depression. Are you serious? Like, this is the level of consumerism that we're at. We can't serve. We don't want to give. We look, come for entertainment. Like, the moment something's more entertaining, we're off to the next one. See, guys, we're not running a comedy club or a book club. Like, we're talking about the single most important event in the history of mankind, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one and only way and path to relationship with God that impacts this life and eternity. And man, we just can't seem to get the identity of this right. It's a struggle. If you wonder why we bang on the same drum over and over again, I feel like it's because we address the same problem over and over again. Not just with you, with me, in my own personal life. We could do a volunteering drive. We could really try to guilt you into serving and click on that serve button. And man, we could get a... potentially, if we were motivated enough, we'd get enough of you to click on that button, and, you know, probably half of you would reply to the email that you get, and then a small fraction of that would show up on the first day to serve somewhere, and, you know, 2% of you would make it past the first week. If the motivation is hitting you over the head with some sort of need or guilt, but that's still a distortion of why you have the spiritual gift in the first place. Look, you can take the spiritual gift that you've been given by God. You can use those to glorify yourself. You can use those to pacify some sort of guilt, right? Go serve somewhere and make yourself feel less guilty. You could use it to create some sort of moral righteousness. Well, look at where I serve. In fact, while I'm serving, make sure I get 3 selfies and get that up on Instagram. I just want you guys to know that I'm serving. None of these things are going to be an accurate view and an accurate assessment of your spiritual gift. When they're driven out of any of this self-centeredness or self-motivation, your spiritual gift and the using of that spiritual gift must be an overpouring, an outpouring of what God is doing in your life. It is this perspective of God gave it to me, and I just want to serve him with it. When that becomes the motivation, you will do anything someone asks you to do and be excited about it. We've all met that guy. We think he's a little weird. He's probably here today. He's excited to do the most menial task. Like, he's just so excited that you called him to come and sanitize the chairs. But do you know what that guy knows that you don't know when you're looking at him weird? He's so excited because he has a realization that he only even has that opportunity because of the grace of God. If our serving, if our volunteering is motivated by anything other than just the overwhelming love of God and gratitude for what he's done, we end up in this weird quasi-moral behavior that is rooted in self-righteousness. We serve only to feel justified. Your spiritual gifts matter. They matter to you. They matter to God. They matter to this church. They matter to your brother and sister in Christ. That's the specific thing that Paul is talking about. Now, he has a broader implication here in this verse. The broader implication is that when we don't have the ability to see ourselves soberly, when we don't have the ability to see ourselves, our identity in Christ correctly, then it really begins to harm our ability to pursue Christ. There's this concept that we continually see of being called to be servants, being called to be slaves, being called to serve others. The moment you experience salvation, the moment that God saved you, we went from sin-wrecked consumers to redeemed servants. Sin wrecked consumers to redeemed servants in the moment's instance. And the problem is that even though it happened in a moment's instance, our mindset probably did not change that quickly. And we've got some catching up to do. And so the Bible is going to continually remind us that our mindset needs to be like Christ when it comes to serving others. And it's hard to do. We live in a me-centered culture, a me-centered country. I'm all about my rights. How dare you tell me what to do? You're going to tell me I have to wear a mask, or I have to, or you don't like my opinion, or you insulted my favorite politician, or whatever that happens to be. We're just constantly worried about ourselves and our rights and what's being infringed upon. But that's not at all the theme of Christ. You never see Christ talking about his rights being infringed upon. He talks about serving. Listen to Jesus in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not particularly concerned with whether or not you infringe upon his rights. He has a mom of a couple of his disciples that actually comes to him and basically tries to negotiate them getting a good spot in heaven in the leadership hierarchy. And Jesus like totally rebuts her, and then he turns to his disciples and he says this, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What is he saying? Oh, guess what? If you're following me, you're learning how to serve everybody else. It's not about you. The life of a believer, the moment you died with Christ and were resurrected with him, you are trading in this concern with individual rights for my concern for my brother. I have been given an opportunity to serve. Paul would say this. You turn to Philippians 2, 3 through 7. The Apostle Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What is Paul saying? To be Christ-like is to be a servant. We have been called into serving. That's the call, that's the life, that's the job, that's the crown, that's the reward. That's what comes next. Now, here's the problem for most of us. Like if you had to sit down from 2019 and do a review of how well I did as a servant, boy, that end of year review is not going well. Let me just be frank. Let's see, Daniel, how you doing on humility? Fail. How you doing on submissiveness? Fail. How you doing on patience? Fail. Putting others' concerns before our own. We love celebrating all Independence Day, right? Let's celebrate all the rights and how you can't infringe upon my rights. We ain't doing a lot of celebrating that I get to serve other people. That's not a holiday. We live in a culture that's just inundated with selfishness. The world revolves around me. In his book, Disciple, Bill Clem talks about how every single one of us struggles with this concept that we think we're the main character of our story, never realizing that we would be lucky to be a bit player in God's eternal story. But in our mind, it's always our story, not God's story. Rick Warren wrote a best-selling book years ago called The 40 Days of Purpose. You open it up, and the very first line of the book says, it's not about you. Like, let's just get that right out in front. It's not about you. But we struggle with this idea of serving because, listen, let's be honest. To really be a servant, to really have a servant's heart, I'm putting everyone else's concern above mine, and that means I lose control. And man, if there's one thing I don't want to do, it's lose control. That's why I always want God to approve my plans. I don't really care what his plan is. God, have you seen my plan? It's pretty good. I got an outline. I got some PowerPoint slides. Serving means not being in control, and we don't want to release control. And serving, to that extent, is disruptive. It would change stuff in our lives, and we wouldn't control it. Ooh, child. A guy named Wilbur Rees wrote a book in 1971, and in it he has a quote. It's called $3 Worth of God. Here's how it goes. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough God to make me love a black man or pick beats with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Most of us would love the consumeristic ecstasy portion that's very entertaining of God, but the moment the rubber meets the road and you have to read that Christ's likeness means serving other people, whoop, let me get back to me. That is the broader implication of what Paul's talking about here. Think about this. When you think about a servant, when you think about someone who's just, they're humble, they're joyful, they're serving, you know what's interesting? Those people in your mind, that maybe is a fictional person in your mind, they're almost unoffendable. You can't offend that person. They're all about doing things for you. And how can I help you? I don't know about themselves. In fact, as believers, we're called to be almost unoffendable. And yet, look around you. How many Christians are unoffendable? I mean, we got a lot of Karens. You know who I mean. In some sense, the American Christian is almost the snowflake. I mean, we melt over everything. That is not the call. That's an identity distortion where we have not rooted our perspective of who we are in Jesus Christ. And instead, it's become back about me. This is an identity struggle that every one of us is going to continue to have to work against all of our lives as we pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ. Like, let me tell you the two things that I see with identity issues constantly that I struggle with and that you probably struggle with and you see. Number one, I struggle that I am what I do, that I'm value or I'm valuable because of something I do. And we see that with gifts too. I'm valuable because my gifts are valuable. I'm valuable because I have a competency. Man, that's an identity distortion. That your value comes from Christ and Christ alone. And on the other side of this distortion of identity is I am my failures and my shortcomings. I have no value because I don't have a talent or a proficiency. I have no value because I messed up. I have no value because I keep messing up. And both of these are these distortions of who we are in Christ. And instead, what Paul is trying to say is, man, if you could just get an accurate view of how God sees you, you'd have a realization, one, you're infinitely loved, and two, you don't deserve any of it. And what a phenomenal place to be. To be in a position, I have a realization, man, I don't deserve any of this. Do you know why it's so hard to be offended if you really have that perspective is when you realize you don't deserve anything. In fact, what you really deserve is a lot of punishment and you didn't get it. It's so much easier to not be offended because you could say some really mean things about me and I'm probably like, man, it's actually probably worse than that. Because I have an accurate view of who I am. I have an accurate view of how great the gap was between Jesus and I and what it meant for him to have to come and save me. Now, here's what I want you to see, and this is a kind of a picture game. I want to paint this for you, but church, I think this is important. I want you to think about the individual who begins to get just a clear picture of who they are in Christ. Like, that, man, I've been so graced by what Christ has done for me when I don't deserve it, that it is a reward to just serve other people, okay? You've probably met a person like that or two. I mean, I have some individuals in my life throughout my life that I've met that they had such a servant's heart that they're just some of the most attractive people in the world. You want to be around them, and why wouldn't you? Because they're always trying to do stuff for you. And there's no ego, there's no pride, they're just there, they're just always serving. They're very attractive. Now here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine a church, not with one or two of those people in it, but a church in which that was every person. Every seat were believers getting a clear picture where their identity was rooted in Christ, and they were beginning to realize how great the gift was that God gave them, and now life is about serving others and putting your needs before my needs. But that's not just as every single person. Imagine the power of that church now to the world. Because when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to making the name of Jesus famous to the ends of the earth, it is not, can we get a loud enough megaphone so that we can scream it at people? There's enough noise, there's enough volume. If we want to spread the gospel, we will do it by serving others in such a way that people don't understand why we're doing it. It doesn't make sense. That's the gospel. We will serve you right into Jesus. But that's the case. We are not going to argue people into salvation. We are not going to argue people into church. We are not going to defend our rights well enough that you suddenly show up here. We are going to lower ourselves. We're going to get a clear estimation of who we are and who Jesus is and what we've done. And because of that, excited at the opportunity to serve other people. Now, if it sounds weird to you, if you're listening to this, you're like, man, it sounds really weird to be excited to serve other people. Here's what I want you to understand. It is impossible to explain that feeling if you don't have it. It is impossible to explain that perspective if you don't have it. All I can tell you is this. If God has been chasing you, if you just keep tuning back in, if you just keep coming back, and you're not sure why these spiritual questions keep coming back up, and you keep having these conversations, and you keep going back, and I don't even like what that guy says, but I just keep listening. I want you to understand, it's not because you're inquisitive. You're doing that because God is chasing you. He's loving you. He's wooing you. He is romancing you, and he's going to get you. Your job is to say yes and enter into a relationship in which the joy and the peace and the contentment is phenomenal and you're excited to serve other people. And if that's not a sales pitch, I don't know what it is. You're going to get to serve other people for the rest of your life and love it. We're going to close. Here's two things. If you're not a believer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to declare with your mouth and believe in your heart what God is already doing as he woos you to him. And secondly, for the believer, are you undervaluing, are you overvaluing your spiritual gifts? The Bible would call for you to see them accurately in the light of the cross, the importance of your gift and what you should do with it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this service. Thank you for your word, God, that you continue to use it actively as it goes out into the world, God. Thank you for the people that are listening today, God, that you are drawing to you, God. God, we ask that they would boldly declare with their mouth that they put their faith in you. Believe in their heart, God, that you love them, that you're Lord of their life. And God, in a moment, allow them to respond online or here in service so we can follow up with them. And God, for the believer, God, would you just continually remind us of our identity, where it comes from, what it's rooted in every day. God, so that as we leave this place, we can be a true light in a dark place. We can be salt to the earth, God, that we can impact this world with the gospel by how we serve them. In Jesus' name, amen.